Please take your Bibles and turn back to the first portion that we read together from the Old Testament in the prophecy of Isaiah. And we continue this exposition of the prophecy of Isaiah. We come this afternoon to chapter 38. We'll be considering together with the Lord's help Isaiah 38. And it begins with these words: "In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thy house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." It is not uncommon for there to be incidents where a person has a brush with death. Indeed, such incidents, it would seem, abound. Perhaps you have had such an experience as I have and could vividly recount it. Time seems to halt in its tracks. And you're brought, as it were, to sort of tiptoe to the edge of the precipice of the grave and to peer down its steep banks, only to be brought back, drawn away from its edge. You think to yourself, it was not my time. It's language that is used very frequently in the Highlands of Scotland. You'll hear the old people saying regularly, well, it wasn't his time. Well, it wasn't your time. There's something to those very simple words, isn't there? It wasn't your time. But those words ring within the heart of those who have such experiences. Initially, after such an incident, there's a sense of bewilderment, really. And what just happened? What just took place? Right? There's shock. And it seems as if everything is changed in an instant. What becomes important becomes crystal clear. We see what matters most, what is really, in terms of proportion, important in our lives. And at the time, you would think to yourself, this will stick. This will stick. This is with me. I'm a new person. I'll be forever changed. And yet often it doesn't. It doesn't stick. With the passage of time, the experience begins to fade. Its vividness begins to diminish in our thoughts. And the lessons and the things that we saw and understood at the time begin to flee away from us. Well, here is Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, King of Judah. And we find him in such circumstances as we've just described. Now, you'll note here that chapters 38 and 39 go together, but there is a note that should be made with regards to the sequence of the text. So, you know, we had chapters 36 and chapters 37. When you come to chapter 38, it's something of a flashback, if you will. So in terms of sequence, it comes before or contemporaneous with the chapters that preceded it. But the Lord brings it on the heels of what we've already heard in these two previous chapters to cement these things into our minds. The effect of facing the gates of death. What effect does facing the gates of death leave upon a believing soul? And so that's where we begin this morning in verse 1. We begin at these gates. So first of all, the gates of death. Verse 1, the gates of death. But in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Here we have a great king. And when I say a great king, I mean it in ways that surpass the way in which we normally use those words. He's not only great in terms of his position and of his power, but he is great spiritually as well. He's great in terms of his significance within the flow of redemptive history. He's great as one who stands out within the pages and annals of Old Testament history. We're told that his reign spanned 29 years. We're told in this passage that at the time this occurred, the Lord granted him 15 more years. And if you do the simple math, that means that at this point he was 14 years into his reign. He's halfway through his reign as a king. And his reign is truly remarkable. Against the backdrop of what went before him and so much of what came after him, he stands out as a bright light. I mean, he's given a heart of devotion to the Lord. I mean, he is walking with the Lord in nearness to the Lord. He has adopted Jehovah's own interests, and they have displaced any of his personal interests. And so he has applied all of his strength and the resources that the Lord has given to him in order to set about the reformation of the country. And he begins, of course, with the encouragement of the reformation of the church, as well as the state, but begins with the reformation of the church. And so he goes on a campaign under the constraints of biblical law, and he eradicates false worship, right? He purges the country of false religions and their idolatry and their monuments and their groves. And these things are a scourge, a spiritual scourge to the nation and its well-being. He eradicates them. He brings back the ordinances of God as appointed in his word. He brings back the officers. He brings back the appointed times, like the Passover, and sees that the Levites and priests reinstitute these various things. He has an eye for the glory of Jehovah. He desires for God to be exalted. He desires for his kingdom to be all that God has designed it to be. He has a love for the people of God. He knows that all of this is in their both their spiritual and temporal best interests. And so he does all he can. He's respected by the people, other than those who are sort of undercurrent of opposition to this biblical reformation. And so he's a great king. And of course he has the prestige and he has all of the wealth that would come with that kingship. He has all of the royal majesty that belongs to it. And yet here in Isaiah 38, verse 1, we find him laid in the dust. Here's a king who is so high in so many ways, brought so very low in so many ways. We're told that he is sick unto death. He is at the point of death. He's contracted an illness that has perhaps lasted for some time, and it becomes clear this is terminal. It becomes clear that this is his exit from this world. But it's not merely that. It's not just conjecture. I can see the influences of this disease and its impact upon my body, and all the signs are there that I'm headed to death. No, he's given more. He's given a divine word from God himself. The Lord sends his prophet Isaiah and says, "Thus saith Jehovah, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." Here you have a man who now has a definitive consciousness that his time is quickly passing, that the last few grains are dropping through the hourglass. We're told later on in the passage that he had boils, so there's these oozing sores and swelling. He gives some other description that we'll come to later on in the chapter. He needs to prepare himself for death. You say, "No, okay, but Pastor, we have a word from God through his prophet that says, 'For thou shalt die.' And yet this chapter is actually about the fact that Hezekiah does not die, that he in fact recovers. So how do we make sense of this?" Well, it's easy enough. We have it in many, many, many places throughout the Bible. God is sending his word with this purpose in order to draw out Hezekiah's faith. And so we see it when he sends Jonah, his prophet, and he goes to Nineveh and he marches 3 days across the city and says, in 40 days, God's going to destroy you. This city is finished. It's doomed. And what happens? The Lord was sending the word of the prophet and a word of warning in order to provoke the king and the inhabitants to repentance, which in fact happens. And they repent in dust and ashes, and they cry out to the Lord, and their city is spared. Or you think of our Lord in the New Testament. The Syrophoenician woman comes to him, and she's begging for help, and the Lord rebuffs her. And then she appeals again, and he rebuffs her again. He says, this is, you know, we're not giving bread to dogs. And she comes back again, yet, you know, even the dogs eat the bread from under the master's table. What's happening is that the Lord in his posture is actually working to draw out the wonder of this woman's faith, which he says is astonishing, the work of God's grace in her soul. And so the Lord is sending his word of warning to Hezekiah in order to set him to seeking the face of the Lord. Hezekiah is taken to the gates of death. I mean, he is undergoing one of those experiences, not a near miss in a car accident, but a near miss in terms of a terminal illness. He's brought to the very gates. He himself looks over the steep banks of that precipice into the depths of the grave in what is described here. You think, well, what's the cause for this? You know, why is the Lord? I mean, we've heard that he's a reformer and he's a godly king and he's doing all of these things. Why would the Lord send him sickness? Well, we recognize, don't we, that Christians, believers, godly people, can become very ill. I mean, the context for Hezekiah is one of godliness. It's not one in which there's some sin that is being confronted. The Lord does use sickness in terms of chastening and providence for sins, but that's not the case. No indication that that's the case with regards to Hezekiah. You think of all the examples throughout history. Poor, you know, John Calvin, who pretty much had three diseases going at all times and was a wreck in terms of his health perpetually. It's amazing that he was able to function under the weight of all of those things. So it's not attributed to sin. You say, well, then why does this happen to Hezekiah if it's not as chastening for sin? Well, the Bible supplies a whole book to answer that question. It's the book of Job, in which the Lord unfolds for us some of these mysteries of his providential dealings with his people. And among other things, we see, and it's true here with Hezekiah as well, that consecration and devotion to the Lord requires brokenness. The Lord must and does break his people in a wide array of ways. It comes in so many different packages and from so many different directions and angles, not limited to the kind of thing that's described here with Hezekiah. But he brings brokenness. He makes his people moldable. He brings them to humility and dependence. He weans them from this world, loosens their grip on what is temporal in order to strengthen their grip on what is eternal. This is preparation for full consecration to the Lord. And we see it in others. I mean, there's Daniel, who's a remarkable instance in the Bible of godliness. He's struck with illness. And you have David, who's, again, in many ways, a remarkable instance of a man after God's own heart, the great king of Israel. And yet in the Psalms, he recounts the ways in which the Lord broke him. You have the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and he sent his thorn in the flesh and all that that pertains to. And all the other waves of afflictions, like we see cataloged in 2 Corinthians 11, part of his life. It was his bread and butter. It was necessary in the Lord's working in his soul. Paul was brought to the gates of death, right? He was, on one occasion, as you know, stoned and left as dead outside the city. How many other occasions did it seem as if he was dead, when he was shipwrecked in the seas or when he was you know, in peril to robbers, or when he was flogged 40-1 on numerous occasions and beaten in other ways. And yet the Lord was shaping him, molding him, and making him to be all that he would be. Timothy's the same. Paul's writing to Timothy, speaking of his often infirmities and his problems with stomach as well, and encouraging him to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. You think of Epaphroditus, who's nigh dead because of his devotion to the Lord and in the service of Christ the King. And so we could go on and on and on and on, being brought to the gates of death, whether literally or, as it were, metaphorically, the Lord bringing us to the end of ourselves, the Lord bringing us to into circumstances that bring brokenness. It's not that he was sinless, of course, because later on in verse 17, he says, "Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." But here he's brought to the gates of death. That brings us, secondly, to the gates of heaven, verses 2-8. The gates of death. It's at the gates of death that he immediately turns to the gates of heaven in prayer. "Thou shalt die and not live." Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord. He turns physically, of course, but he is also turning spiritually, isn't he? He's being brought from the gates of death, and he is turning his face toward the gates of heaven to bombard heaven with prayer. I mean, he's not in a position, he's not in a condition where he can get himself up and then go up to the house of the Lord and to seek the Lord there. No doubt he can't even go to his own closet. All he can muster is the ability to turn from one side to the other and to set his face toward the wall, which was to shut himself in. It was the equivalent, if you will, of going into a prayer closet. He turns and faces the wall. Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't run to the best doctors in all of Judah. He doesn't run to all of his counselors. Okay, now what do I do? Now what's going to happen? What's my best course of action here? He doesn't turn outside of himself to others. He also doesn't turn inside himself. He doesn't turn to self-pity. Woe is me. And, you know, look at what's come upon me, and look at all the difficulties I'm having to go through. He's not driven to utter despair in that sense. Rather, he sets the Lord before him. He turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord. Physically, his face is at the wall. Spiritually, his face is being directed to heaven. He has the Lord set before him. He shut himself in. And what follows is one of the examples given to us in the Bible of what it means to truly wrestle in prayer. He said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight." And Hezekiah wept sore. He wept with great weeping. Right? This is not a man who's, you know, memorized some spiritual language and is repeating it mindlessly. This is not a guy that's just saying his prayers. This is not someone going through the motions or through some form that has been given to him, like an Anglican or someone else. This man is in dead earnest. He is weeping with great weeping. The words that are coming out of his mouth are reflected by his heart. It's out of his heart that his mouth is, in fact, speaking. And he is wrestling. He's laying hold, if you will, of the throne of heaven itself and crying out and pleading to the Lord. It's like Abraham in his wrestling for the sparing of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's like Elijah in his earnest wrestling with regards to the Lord, withholding rain and then granting rain, and many other examples. Daniel wrestling with the Lord for pardon for a people that have been exiled and that they would be returned to the promised land. Here is a man wrestling in prayer. He's in dead earnest. And yet you look at verse 3 and you notice, of course, that he appeals to his own integrity. And you immediately start to squirm in your seat. And you become very uncomfortable. What is this? Right? He's saying, "O Lord, I beseech thee." That's earnest language. "I have walked before thee in truth." Right? This is the language that is descriptive of Enoch and of Noah and of Abraham and of David, men who walked with God. He's saying, "Thou knowest, Lord. I am one who has walked. I've walked with thee. I've walked before thee. All my days, I've been conscious of thy presence. I've lived under the all-seeing eye of God himself. And I've done so with a perfect heart," that is, a consecrated heart, a heart that is fully committed, a heart that is loyal, a heart of devotion to the Lord. My heart has been brimming and has been focused on devotion and service to the Lord, and have done that which is good in thy sight. It's not just that internally I had good ambitions and the right motivations and proper desires, but actually my actions demonstrate it. That I walked with holiness and sought to run in the paths of thy commandments. You say, "Well, what do we do with this?" This should be less difficult for psalm singers than anybody else. Because this is full of the Psalms are full of this. There is David, and he's actually telling the Lord, you know, "I have been righteous and I have been upright and I have, you know, walked in thy commandments," and he's making appeals. The temptation is this, that for the modern mind, we think to ourselves, well, this seems to conflict with justification by faith, that justification is not by works. We have no righteousness that gives us a ground for acceptance with God. But here it appears as if he's appealing to righteousness as a ground for acceptance with God. And that's where we're off. Yes, justification by faith is absolutely true. And Hezekiah, of course, has experienced that and would affirm that and knows that. But the work of grace that God sets about to do in the soul includes the fruits of sanctification. It includes being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It includes, in union with Christ, all of the resources of grace being brought to fruition in the life of the believer. This is the work of God that he's doing in his people. Rather than scrupling over the idea of acknowledging it, we ought to be uncomfortable about the failure to return glory to God for the work that is his and what he has done in his people. He's appealing to fruitfulness. He's appealing to the work of God in his souls. All of this has come in dependence upon the Lord, but this is the fruit of faith, and it includes marks of grace, and it is set forth, and he's saying, "Lord, I can say with sincerity that I am one who is devoted to the Lord." Again, he's not saying he's sinless, as verse 17 makes clear and many other passages would make clear. But he's appealing to the Lord on the basis of God's work and the fruitfulness in his own life, which has its place. There is a sanctified righteousness that the Spirit works in the lives of his people. Hezekiah, we're told, when you're reading in Kings, the parallel account here and elsewhere with regards to Hezekiah, that there was none in Israel like him before him or after him in terms of having the same heart as his father David. Here's a man who has the heart of David. And no doubt, and no wonder then, that he incorporates the language of David. We're told that he wept. His heart is rent. Yes, he's physically wrecked, emaciated. All sorts of problems are happening. His body is degrading, so on. But his heart is broken before the Lord. He wept sore. And we learn that his prayer was heard. In fact, when you're reading in Kings, the way in which it's described is immediacy. It's as if Isaiah goes and he delivers the message, prepare your house, you're a dead man. Isaiah turns around, he's walking back to his own house where he came from. And the Lord stops him en route and says, get back in there. Go back to King Hezekiah and tell him that I'm going to grant him 15 more years. Right? There's an immediacy that's conveyed, the immediacy of the answer. And here you have it perhaps less obvious, but then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer and seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. What is this communicating to Hezekiah, to all who hear about it? What is it communicating? What is God communicating to us? It's revealing to us God's readiness. God's readiness to hear and answer the prayers of his people. It's not as if the Lord is begrudging and then as if the Lord is reluctant and hesitant to hear the prayer. What is this whiner saying again? He's not slow to come by way of answer to his people. It's, in fact, the exact opposite. It's as if the Lord is standing ready and waiting, having sent the word to Hezekiah and dropped this bomb on him. The Lord is standing ready to hear him. And his voice lifted up in prayer. I mean, you think of how, you know, one of the beautiful sections of the Song of Songs is this, where the Lord depicts himself as one who delights to hear the voice of his bride. Right? He delights in it. He's actually eager to hear the voice of his people. The Lord is glorified in hearing the voice of his people. And so here he is. He's ready. No sooner does the cry go up and the Lord says, I've heard your prayer. I've seen the tears, I know the heart, and I've given you an answer. You're going to be given 15 more years. I'm adding 15 years to your life, and I will deliver thee this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend the city. I will give you your life plus. I will give you even more. I'm going to give something that pertains not just to you, but to the nation over which you reign. I'm going to give something to all of your people. I'm going to take this scourge of Assyria that's coming with all of its threats, and I'm going to turn them back on their heels and send them to flight. I'm going to defend my people. And it says, behold, I will bring again. It says, and this shall be a sign unto thee. If you're reading in Kings, you realize Hezekiah has asked for a sign, and the Lord gives him a sign. The Lord is stooping to Hezekiah. And one, you know, you think of the whole package with Hezekiah. Physically, he's broken down. How well do you do when you're super, 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 super sick? You know, the brain's not functioning well. You're emotionally, you know, unstable. Your body doesn't have energy. You have all sorts of physical infirmities. And then on top of that, you know, here he is and his heart's rent and he's spiritually distraught and all of that. Here is the Lord in his compassion stooping and coming to him and ministering grace and reassuring and bolstering him and strengthening his faith. So I'll give you the sign. I will bring again the shadow of degrees, which has gone down in the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. And so it happened. Here we have a miracle. Now, what's the nature of the miracle? What are all the details of the miracle? Can you tell us about the physics and everything else behind the miracle? The answer is no. What do we know? We know it's a miracle. We know that the sign is an act of God to reinforce and accompany his word. So how did the Lord do it? Was it through a miracle of refraction and bending, you know, the shadow backward and so on? Or was it, you know, something that's taking place worldwide in terms of the whole globe being changed on its axis? The answer is, it's a miracle. It's an act of God. And we're told no more. He gives him a sign. The point is this, and people get diverted, right? You come to Isaiah 38, and you'll have 20 pages on this sign. What could it be? And could it be this, that, or the other thing? Could that have happened? It's diversion. Because the whole point of the text is for the Lord to strengthen the faith of his servant with his word. The sign is accompanying his word. And this is an important point, which I'll make quickly. The Lord, in signs generally throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, uses signs to demonstrate his power to do what he has promised in his word. Signs accompany the word, the end of Mark, the last verse. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. The purpose of the signs in that age was to accompany the word, to show the power of God to do what he's promised. If you go into the book of Acts, you'll find much the same thing. So, for example, in Acts 2, at the day of Pentecost, in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear the words of Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you." Right? Hear him, his word, as the one who did these miracles. You go to chapter 14 and verse 3, you'll find something similar. We could. I don't want to belabor the point. The point is that the purpose of the sign was to accompany the word. The word has primacy. The sign is a servant to the word. And so here is Hezekiah, and the Lord is saying, I'm going to extend 15 years. I'm confirming my word to you. I'm going to bring deliverance to the nation. This meets Hezekiah where he's at, because not only had he stood at the gates of death, his concern was for more than himself. Not only in the reformation that he did, but even in facing death, he's thinking of the future. He's thinking of the good of Zion. So, for example, at this point, when the sickness, the plague comes to him, he has no heir. Manasseh isn't born until 3 years after he's recovered. What about the line of the Messiah that is to come as well, and the future of the good of God's people? You see this, you know, coming out in various ways throughout the chapter beyond the section that we're looking at. He speaks about fathers speaking to their sons in verse 18, in verse 19, and verse 18. Also, he's casting his eye into the future, right? There's something parallel, for example, in Paul's life, where Paul's writing to the Philippians and he's saying to depart and be with Christ is far better, but it is more needful for you that I stay. Paul's saying, for me, to be gone is better, but not better for you, Philippi. It's more needful for you that I be preserved to serve you. Right? Paul's thinking as well about the future. He's thinking about Zion and the good of Zion. So there's that sort of thing is what's being depicted here. And so here we have the gates of heaven, him coming and storming, as it were, the gates of heaven. Thirdly and lastly, we have the gates of praise. From the gates of death, he's driven to the gates of heaven in prayer. And from that, and the answer to prayer, to the gates of praise here upon earth, right? The call of death, the call of prayer, the call of praise. Praise follows prayer. I've made this point at great length in the past, and it's worth emphasizing again here. Praise follows prayer. We are to be as earnest and more in praising the Lord for answers to prayer than we are in petitioning the Lord. We are to praise him at least twice as much as we petitioned him. But that flies in the face of experience, because what happens is there's great earnestness, right? Weeping with great weeping and wrestling with the Lord in prayer, a sense of desperation. We're exercised before the Lord. He grants the prayer, the answer to the prayer, and we quickly move on. All that pressure's gone. All the fears are gone. All the unsettledness is gone. Things are opened up. We can breathe. Everything seems fresh. The sun's brighter. Everything's normal. And we immediately move on and go back to the things that problem was actually steering us away from, the things of this world, without following it with praise. Praise actually cements it into our our souls. It cements it into our minds. And so you have here in verse 9, the gates of praise, from verse 9 to the end, you have him reflecting. He's not just immediately moving on. I'm not going to die. Sickness is gone. And now I can get on to other things that I'm interested in. Isn't this exciting? He stops. He pauses. He reflects. He records his thoughts after the recovery. You know, some of you will have perhaps either heard of or read John Brown of Wamphrey's book on prayer and answers to prayer, godly prayer and answers to prayer. I did a review of this in the Master's Trumpet at one point. One of the remarkable things in that book is the amount of weight he places on answers to prayer, both beforehand in terms of how we're to spiritually conduct ourselves in anticipation of answers, how we are to be looking for answers with believing expectation, and how we are to respond to answers to prayer. We need to have as much focus on the answers to prayer, our response to the answers to prayer, as we do in offering our prayers, so that the Lord would make it so for us. So here we have, just quickly, some of the high points of what he records. In verses 10 to 12, he describes his sad condition. Right? It's fresh. Everything's fresh. You read the language, it feels fresh. Right? He's describing the depths to which he's been taken, his sad condition. He's saying, look, my life is being pulled down like a tent. It's like a shepherd who goes out and sets up a tent, and then he breaks it down. You know, I'm like a weaver who cuts cloth and folds it up. That's my life. This is it. That's how he feels. Right? It's similar, actually, to what we sang in the Lord's Providence in Psalm 102 just a few moments ago. The language that is used at the end of Psalm 102, where it says this, you know, my strength he weakened in the way, my days of life he shortened. My God, oh, take me not away in mid-time of my days. Right? This is similar to circumstances with Hezekiah. And he goes on, they perish as garments do, but thou shalt endure forever. As vestures thou shalt change them so, and they shall be changed sure. It's this sort of language. He saw hopelessness. He saw his human hopelessness, his dependence upon the Lord, that there was no help. Right? No help from anywhere else other than from the Lord. No help from man. Verses 13 and 14. I reckon till morning, as a lion, so will he break all my bones. Think about that. Right? A lion crunching on your bones, breaking them into pieces, your femur bone and, you know, backbone and all the other bones crunching. He says, this is what I feel. It's as if the Lord is devouring me like a lion, and it's relentless, day even to night. I can't sleep at night. I'm sleepless. My emaciated body is in such great anguish. Undertake for me, he says, verse 14. Undertake for me. Be a surety for me. Verses 15 and 17. The promise of help comes. What shall I say? He hath both spoken unto me, and himself hath done it. Here is hope. Here is a word from heaven. Here is the Lord saying he's going to deliver me. It's like new life. I shall go softly all my days in the bitterness of my soul. I'm going to walk humbly before the Lord. I'm going to be changed forever. I'm going to be watchful over my own heart. I'm going to seek what really matters most. I'm going to give glory to God. The Lord has done these things in order that through these sufferings, I might be brought to salvation. The Lord's going to recover me. See the purpose in verse 17. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness. But thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. He's saying, look, here's the Lord's purpose behind all that he's doing, the benefits that he's bringing to me. The Lord does not afflict willingly the children of men, Jeremiah says in Lamentation 3. Peter says it, if it be, you have to go through all sorts of fiery trials in order that the perfection of your faith might be brought forward. so that him whom ye have not seen, ye might believe and love and have joy inexpressible and full of glory. He's saying he can see it. Isn't this true with every believer who's been brought through a passage of darkness and difficulty? They come out the other side, and though they couldn't see at the front end what's the Lord doing and where is it going and what's behind it, they see at least in part on the back end. The Lord's hand in it all. What believer wouldn't say, the Lord was wise, the Lord was good, the Lord was right in all that he was doing. I wouldn't change any of it now. I can see the mystery and glory of all that he's doing. And here is Hezekiah emphasizing what really is most important. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Forgiveness of sin. I'm a pardoned sinner. I've been reconciled to God. I'm forgiven. My sins have been cast in the depths of the sea. They've been separated as far as the east is from the west. They've been cast behind God's back. They're not going to be remembered anymore. I'm a redeemed man. What else matters? And so he rejoices. Verses 18 to 20, he rejoices in the recovery. He rejoices in it. He says, the grave cannot praise thee. But the living, he shall praise thee. As I do this day. Now it's true, as some of you may be thinking, the redeemed who die go in, their souls are perfected in holiness, and they pass into glory in the immediate presence of Jesus Christ to adore and praise him. But their body, still in union with Christ, rests in the grave. In the intermediate state, they cannot praise him with their mouths, can they? He notes that. The same comes out elsewhere with David and others. But he's rejoicing in his recovery and engaging others. You know, the father to the children shall make known thy truth. Right here, he's saying, I want lifelong praise. I want to improve all of the benefits that have been given to me. And I want most to be in the most priceless place this world has. Verse 20. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life. Where were the stringed instruments? In the temple. There weren't stringed instruments in the synagogue. They didn't use stringed instruments in other. This was a God-appointed ordinance that was for the temple. The soundtrack for the sacrifices and accompanying those ceremonial institutions. And if that's not enough, he says, all the days of our life in the house of Jehovah, in the house of the Lord. This is where I want to be. I want to be in the Lord's house. I want to be in the place of his manifest presence in the earth. I want to be in the place of the public assembly of his people. I want to be standing, as it were, in the immediate presence of God, beholding his glory, adoring, worshiping, and praising him. He was ready to save me. Therefore, all my days I will spend in his house, near him, beholding him, adoring him. He's brought from the gates of heaven in answer to prayer to the gates of praise. Into the courts of heaven, which are reflected in the earthly assembly of God's people in the church. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise, as we sing in Psalm 100. We're coming into the house of God. Here is Hezekiah, and he's reflecting. And this is very important for us. The believer is given passage through difficult places, at times even the gates of death themselves. And it requires of us to sanctify God's dealings with us, to stop, pause, think, ruminate, meditate, go down deep with all that the Lord is doing in order that we might improve by his grace through the Holy Spirit God's dealings with us, to not allow them to pass unimproved. And immediately, there's a lot of zeal for that. I'm going to hold this. I'm going to remember this. I'm going to preserve this. There are times when perhaps You know, we enter into pledges before the Lord and committed ourselves to things in response to his deliverance to us. And it seems as if we grip these things ever so tightly. And yet with the passage of time, the sight of them becomes dim and the grip is loosened. The Lord quickens us. He's coming to us this afternoon and saying, you strengthen that grip. Hold fast to all that you've pledged to. Seek him. Walk before him. Worship him. Serve him. Do not allow these things to be diminished in your own thoughts. Cement them into your souls. This is important in this text. Because what you read in chapter 38 was not permanent. We turn as we will, God willing, next week to chapter 39. And we find Hezekiah in the place of pride. Having lifted himself up with all of the spiritual vulnerability that includes. It's like the people in Israel, the people of Israel in the wilderness. You know, we sing through Psalm 106, and there's this repetition in different words. The Lord afflicted them, and they cried out, and the Lord heard them, and he delivered them. And then they said they would walk with the Lord, and then they're brought down again. And then the Lord afflicts them, and then they cry out, and he delivers them. And there's something of that pattern that's seen even with regards to Hezekiah, which is a call to watchfulness. Keep your hearts with all diligence, out of which flow the issues of life. Proverbs 4. Watch is the word that the Lord gives over and over in the prophets, in the gospels, in the epistles. It is the watchword. Watch. Be vigilant. Be alert. Watch and pray. Refuse to transfer your weight from dependence upon the Lord to the strength of your own right arm. Hezekiah is taken from the gates of death to the gates of heaven, to the gates of praise. Know that God would enable us to find ourselves permanently in those gates of praise. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, one worthy of all worship and honor and glory, we bow down before thy majesty with thanksgiving for all of the answers to prayer that have been given to us. O Lord, have mercy upon our sinful souls for all that we have forgotten, all of the answers to prayer that have passed from our memories. O Lord, grant to us this spiritual vigilance and watchfulness. Give us, O Lord, to be forever at the gates of heaven in prayer and at the gates of praise in response to prayer. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.